The Church of God, the Eternal presents Must Hit Enter, a message by Mr. John Brisby in Eugene, Oregon, November 18th, 2023.
This afternoon, I've got a topic which is not new, but I'm always looking for opportunities to give you familiar material in a different way that might allow you to see it from a different perspective and maybe add some depth or perspective to the old teachings. We all understand that to make it into God's kingdom, we have to overcome and to do those things that are pleasing in God's sight. What are some of the aspects of this process towards salvation that you may not have thought about, at least in the way that I'm going to present it today? We know that godly character in man is the whole goal, don't we? I mean, this is pretty old stuff. But there's a new angle to it that I want to emphasize, which for some of you actually may be new. But it centers around the fact that God's whole purpose in all that we know in creation, this earth and human beings on this earth, is all for the purpose now of creating the mind of God in human subjects so that we might actually be born into the God family and become God as God is God. Absolutely a doctrine which is not taught by other churches. I'm going to start. There's an ideal summary that Mr. Armstrong wrote in January 1973. It's from a booklet or an article entitled, Why Must Men Suffer? It was actually originally published in the 1950s, and then that article was basically revamped, updated, and republished again to the church in 1973, and that's the version of it that I'm reading. There's a few paragraphs here. But Mr. Armstrong had an uncanny way of taking the important bullet points of what we stand for and believe and condensing it into just a few words. People say I'm a lot more wordy. I would agree. He did a good job of being concise with it. So let me just read this because this sets the stage to confirm. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time giving you proofs from the Bible on some of these fundamental things because I want to be able to move on and get everything in this afternoon. But this is from this January 73 article, Why Must Men Suffer? Subheading in the article entitled, Becoming the Sons of God. And here's what it says. What the world does not grasp is that God is reproducing himself, creating in mortal humans his very own divine character, permitting humans to learn by experience. For character cannot be automatically or instantaneously created, imparted, or imputed. It must be developed, and this only through experience. And experience requires time. We humans, he says, must have our part in the development of righteous and holy character. We must first come to realize the true values and to thoroughly repent of the false way. We must come to seek with our whole hearts and minds God's true way of righteous character. We must set our wills in tune with God's will. Then we must come to realize our utter helplessness and learn to rely on God in living faith for the power, the strength, the understanding, the righteousness we ourselves are incapable of attaining. We receive eternal life, he says, and all righteousness from God. But we have our part to do. We must come to desire it above all else, to seek it with all our might, to yield ourselves utterly to God's will and to trust implicitly and unswervingly in him. In no other manner could we become the supreme characters which it is God's purpose to make of us. To this end, we must now be begotten as God's own children, inheriting his divine nature. Through his power, through feeding of his spirit, we grow in grace and knowledge and spiritual character until, at the resurrection, we shall be born of God as his very sons, elevated to his plane and level. That's God's supreme purpose. It can be achieved only through experience, all caps, and in process of time, and men learn by suffering. So he encapsulated, in essence, the whole master plan, I think beautifully, into those few paragraphs to show why we're here and what this is all about. So I love that. I cited it recently in another sermon, but it applies absolutely to this. The point I want to point out, number one, I just want to stop and say, think about all these other well-meaning people in quote-unquote Christian churches who claim Christ as their Savior and value the Bible and especially that which is in the New Testament and the Gospels. They don't understand this. They are the ones who look at us as if we're heretics because we believe we have a part in doing something to be pleasing in the sight of God. They say, oh, you're trying to earn salvation through works. No. But we are required to work if we want to be in God's kingdom. Well, wait a minute. Aren't you just saying the same thing, being a politician? No. It is by grace. We cannot earn our way into salvation. We cannot do good things and then use that to pay off our own debt for the bad things that we've done. We have to be given a gift by God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ who wipes out our guilty past. You can't make up, and I can't make up for a guilty past. That's unmerited pardon by God. But he does require, and this is the element that these well-meaning people do not get, but he requires us to do something more than just saying, I accept Jesus as my Savior. And to say, he did it all, so I don't have to do anything. I admit I'm a sinner, and I'm going to keep sinning because I can't help it. But I keep reminding myself and everyone else that I'm a Christian, and I depend upon Jesus Christ, and therefore then I get into heaven. Or whatever you think salvation is. You see, that whole scheme of way of thinking has no obligation. Oh, they say, yes, you have to be a good person. Well, but on the one hand, they say you can't earn salvation through works, which means commandment keeping is not required. So especially, oh, but you need to not, you shouldn't be a thief and you shouldn't be a murderer and you shouldn't be a liar and you shouldn't be an adulterer. So they're in essence saying you should respect those commandments. The one they don't really like is the Sabbath commandment, number four. But putting that aside, they say you should be, if you're a good Christian, you should be a good person. But they don't define that around having to show respect to the commandments. I don't know how to separate it. It's the same. That's saying the same thing in a different way. But what is not required is changing. Oh, yes, if you're a murderer, if you're on death row and you change to become a Christian, oh, now you've changed and now you've embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior and now you're saved, they believe. But basically your work is over and now you're going to try your best to be a good person. I always remember, you know, years ago, I remember my grandmother who was a good Baptist. And I remember being a part of an interaction with family on a visit during the summer one year, and she said and did some things that caused some harm to other family members. And when it all came out, I remember her saying this, oh, please, please forgive me. The devil made me do it. I remember her saying that. She literally said, the devil made me do it. And it encapsulates the way that most people think about it. They don't really, I mean, obviously she and other people, they don't have any concept that we have a natural rebellious nature that God wants us to kill. Self-crucifixion is not in their idea. Christ died so we don't have to. But the idea of us needing to do something substantive is not really in their idea of Christianity. We know we must crucify what we are by nature, and we must put on the mind of Jesus Christ, which is what I just described from those paragraphs from 1973. the requirement literally to put on the mind of Christ, which I'm going to show you. But let's read Ephesians 2, verse 8. I haven't even got to my point yet, but I promise I'm setting the stage for it. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. Lest anybody think we don't believe that. No, we do. By grace. And grace is unmerited pardon. You receive forgiveness of your transgressions when you did not, when I did not deserve it. And could not deserve it, could never deserve it. And yet we received it. That's grace. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Can't earn it. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. And this is the point I really want to get to. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Wait a minute. Didn't the Apostle Paul just contradict himself? He just said in verse 9, not of works. And then he said, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. No, there is no contradiction. But you have to understand what it means in order to recognize it as not being contradictory. How are works involved if we can't earn it by works? Because there is a work that God requires of you and me. It's not a lazy Christian endeavor. It requires some really strong effort on our part, or we're just simply not going to be there. But it's not earning our salvation. What is it? What is this good work created in Christ Jesus, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them? So this seems to say that as a good Christian, we are required to walk in good works. I don't know how else to interpret. A good Christian is going to walk in good works. So how do we reconcile that? Well, you and I know, because we are required to change. We're not just required to acknowledge our sin and then put it all on Christ and say he lived it perfectly so we don't have to. No, we understand that Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we don't shy away from any of those texts. And yet we absolutely believe in the requirement for grace. All of this is to punctuate a key doctrine which the majority of you under the hearing of my voice already know. The capstone of God's creation is his divine character being produced in human beings. Of all the things he made in the universe, all physical substance, some of which we're aware of because it's near in our solar system and in our galaxy, the ones that these incredible telescopes now are out there and pinpointing and identifying and revealing galaxies and planets and phenomenon, they say millions of light years away that have never been seen before, and more of that stuff is coming out now through technology. But all that's still physical, because at least it can be registered and human beings can then recognize it by some, you know, whether it's ultraviolet or infrared light or whatever on a telescope. But that's still the physical creation. But the real capstone of everything that God is doing is happening on this one little orb in this particular galaxy in this system. And you, as a human being, are a part of it. So we believe that God put humanity on this planet for a reason. And we were created in the image of God. He made us to look like him because our purpose is to become God. No other church except the true church understands that fact. They call it heresy. It's not. It's the reason for our being. You were created in the image of God because he proactively wants you to aspire to be an immortal being in the God family with all of the power and the privileges and the honor of God. That's why you're here. So what's the methodology in order to get there? You have to be called. And then you have to what? Just accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and sit on your laurels to the end of your life and wait for your reward? Or is there work to do? Yeah, there's work to do. Because the capstone of God's creation is godly character in man. How do you get that? How do you get a changed mind so that a human being who was created naturally carnal and rebellious now is transformed through Christianity to think differently, to behave differently, to value good things and to eschew the bad things according to God's standard of right and wrong? How do you make that happen? Because human beings are like leopards who don't change their spot. We are talking about a miracle. We're talking about a miracle activity, i.e. a work, in order for the character, the mind of God, i.e. Jesus Christ, to begin to be manifested in human beings. And that's the greatest miracle of creation. Forget the beauty of this planet as God made it and everything else that you can see and touch and confirm. The greatest of anything that God is making is the mind of God in us and ultimately in all human beings in the time which God will offer it to them. But there's your pinnacle of creation. And we know this, or we should know this, but I suspect that it's easy for us to forget it or to downplay it. Yeah. This is a big deal. The creation of the mind of God in a human being so that you begin to think like God thinks, to love what he loves, to hate what he hates, and to model your choices around things that never would have been important to you or valuable to you before. It's a transition of mind. There's your greatest miracle. And guess what? No human beings prior to the first century could do it. That's the other critical thing. Now, Adam had the truth of God, didn't he? He was created in the image of God, and God taught him the truth. So didn't Adam have everything he needed? But Adam failed. Why? Because he didn't have the opportunity to change his mind. He couldn't change his mind. So just having the truth isn't the recipe for success. And the same failure was manifested in the entire nation of Israel about 2,000 years later, 2,500, whatever it was. Now, I won't turn to it, Deuteronomy 5:29. Isn't this where God said, and this is right after now, the covenant that Israel made with God at Mount Sinai, based upon them accepting the commandments as their foundation for thinking and behavior, and they said, all that the Eternal has said, we will do. And it became a marriage covenant with them, certified by the sprinkling of blood. So it was a blood pact. And yet God knew they couldn't do it, which is why in verse 29 he said, oh, that there were such a heart in them. Why was God so pessimistic? He just married a wife and then said, I wish she could be faithful, but I know she won't be. That's a pretty much a bummer on the wedding day. Because he never gave them the power of the mind of God to meld with their mind. He didn't make it available to them, which means he knew it would be a failure. Why did he do it then? Because they were writing lessons that were carried down to you and me, who would be capable of doing it if we read the instruction manual and pay attention and apply it. When was it first possible for a human being literally to be a part of this miracle of having a changed mind? It wasn't in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't in the days of Noah. It wasn't on Mount Sinai. It wasn't in the days of King David or the prophets. It didn't happen until Jesus Christ died, became our high priest, and then the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD. That was the beginning of the New Testament church, and what made it the beginning of something new and special was for the first time in human history, literally almost 4,000 years, not quite, but almost 4,000 years, human beings for the first time could have the power of God's mind meld with theirs to create something new and special. So about 2,000 years ago was the first time this could ever even hope to be achieved. And you are a part of the same extension of that church with the chance to do it, where the majority of human beings on this earth never have yet even had the capacity. Now, what about Jesus Christ himself? Well, in this case, yes, you see, because he was fully God and fully man. Topic in and of itself. But he was God who then divested himself of his glory to be born of a human mother, which is how he became fully human, but with a full measure of the Holy Spirit. So he was unique in that. Now, so he was the first manifestation of a physical human being who had the mind of God. But he didn't get it a little bit over time through conversion. He had a fullness of the mind of God from conception. So he was different in that regard than you and me. When did it first happen where the mind of God then came out of this special miracle process? It started on 31 AD at Pentecost. And you're an extension of that through the time of your own calling and baptism and receiving a begettal of the power of the mind of God to meld with yours and to create a new mind. So there's your miracle. The creation of a new thing. The creation of the important thing. That creation supersedes everything physical. There is nothing more important than the creation of the mind of God in a human being. If it seems like I'm, okay, move on. But I just suspect that if we understood and really fathomed that more, that would make a difference in how we see ourselves and what we're part of. Not to glory in the flesh, because it's not the flesh, or in pride or arrogance or self-righteousness, but to understand you're a part of something that's so phenomenal and so unique and so miraculous, it is worth your appreciation and your devotion to nurturing it. And it's what it's all about. By submitting to this process, you are helping create something unique, God's mind within you. Even as I won't go back and read, go back and read that 73 quote yourself from Mr. Armstrong and put that into context where he talks about the need for us to work with God for this thing to be created. It's a joint project between God and man. Because God can make it available, but if we do not embrace it and act upon it, then the mind of God doesn't really flourish, because we can quench the Spirit. We can have access, and we absolutely have access to the power of the mind of God through His Spirit, but then we can just let it languish. We can quench it. And when we do that, then the miracle of the mind of Christ is not created in us. So it takes our volition in harmony with the will and the purpose of God in order for this creation to actually come to fruition. God doesn't create it out of fiat, as Mr. Armstrong said. We have to be willing participants with God as our partner in order for this new thing to come into existence. So your work is critical. Not again to earn your salvation, that's by grace. But the creation of the mind of God in a human being takes your work in mind. That's the work of a Christian. So by submitting to this process, you're calling, you respond to the call, you get baptized, and then you apply yourself to crucifying the natural mind so that the Spirit of God can make the mind of God grow in you. There's your solution. And there's the miracle. Colossians 1, verse 26. Colossians 1, verse 26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations. And boy, is that an accurate assessment. It is a mystery. Because the majority of human beings on this earth do not in any way recognize it or understand it, even though if they can take a fancy to the Bible and believe it's true and want to fulfill it, and they can do a lot of physical things, but they don't get this. They don't get this mystery. The mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generation, but now is made manifest to the saints. And that just means the one in whom the mind of God is being created. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Isn't that interesting? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What's your hope of glory? I.e. salvation, living forever. It's Christ in you, not just Christ for you. I'm just making this up, but that's a way I would almost distinguish a worldly Christian ideology about what Christianity is. They believe Christ is for us. We believe Christ must be in us. Two totally different concepts, because it implies a total different orientation to activity on a part of the Christian in order to be pleasing in the eyes of God, which is why we can reconcile all of the things that to them seem contradictory. As I don't think they cite, you know, the book of John very often where he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But we do, and we're not afraid of it. The commandments are just an expression of the mind of God. He took his character, defining right versus wrong, good versus evil, and codified it in Ten Commandments. That's all those commandments are. It's an expression of the thinking of the mind of God. And he says, I want you to be like this too. And here's the power of the Holy Spirit for you to be converted, to start to value those things, because by nature, I made you so that you don't. By nature, God says, I made you to hate what I say is good and to love what I say is bad. And human beings disagree with that. Oh, I'm a good person, but I did a bad thing. So they're not really involved in a process of self-crucifixion because they don't believe they deserve to die. If you really pin them down, they don't believe they deserve to die. You and I, if we get what we're called to understand, we come to believe we need to die. We need to kill it. Not by committing physical suicide, by crushing the orientation of our natural way of thinking and replacing it with something totally foreign to us, which is the thinking of God. That's the real challenge. Romans 8, verse 18. Romans 8, verse, I'm not even to my main point for the sermon yet, by the way. Just letting you know. Romans 8, 18, for I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's all pointing us towards something that's going to be like super cool in the future. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. And now in this case, there's a lot of use of this phrase sons of God in the Bible. You have to understand the context. In Genesis, it's just another way for God to talk about human beings, where he calls them the sons of God, because they were created in the image of God for the purpose of becoming God, but he's still talking about human beings. Here now, Paul was inspired to speak about the coming sons of God, meaning the ones born into the God family out of the human family. That's your context here. The earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. See, we're waiting for that. This is something that hasn't happened yet. We're not talking about human beings existing on the earth today. We're talking about the sons of God who are going to manifest at some time in the future and have not done so yet. That's the glorified sons of God, children of God, from the resurrection. Verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity. Oh, yes, we were. And vanity just means emptiness and worthlessness. That's what our physical existences are, apart from some greater purpose. We strive, as the book of Ecclesiastes shows us, You know, we do all these things to try to make ourselves fulfilled and to leave a legacy of some kind. And what was Solomon inspired to say at the end of it? It's all vanity and vexation of spirit. The most you can ever achieve by just your physical existence as a human being on this earth ends up being vanity and vexation of spirit if you're not a part of this program to change your mind. The creature itself, made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, meaning foreshadowing something to come in the future. Verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's what it's all about. If you do not ultimately become a member of the God family, your existence on this earth will have been a waste. That's the only thing that matters. Philippians 2, verse 5. Here's the confirmation of what we're talking about. When you know this, you probably know this one by heart. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's your mission. How do you do that? How do I do that? Just trying to think better? Making a New Year's resolution that I'm going to start behaving better? It's all good, but his mind will not be in your mind without this miracle process of conversion. It'll still be outward, separate, and apart from you, not part of you. Let this mind be in you, he said. Which mind? Which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind of Jesus Christ, the mind of God. And that needs to be in you and that needs to be in me. That's our goal. Those are our marching orders. That's our mission. That's our purpose. To be a part of the process in harmony and partnership with God that results in the creation of that mind. The capstone creation of all that God is doing. So how does that process unfold? What's the sausage making? The nitty gritty. To actually make it happen, make it a reality rather than just some aspiration. Two elements to it. Number one, the mind of God has to be created first in you and me. And then something else has to happen, but let's just see the creation part. Hebrews 12, verse 1, the Apostle Paul in several places compared our walk, our Christian walk, as a race. So let me just show you a couple of those. It's like being in a race. So you don't embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior and then sit on a lawn chair. You accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, and when you do that legitimately, sooner or later, you put on your running shoes and you get on the track and you start running. Hebrews 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. And the sin which doth so easily beset us, and it sure does, and do what? Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. When you embrace Christianity, you commit to being a runner in a race. Now, some of you are runners and some of you are not runners. But spiritually, you're all runners. Even if you haven't been doing much running yet. Let us run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, he doesn't require anything of us that he wasn't willing to show himself in his own behavior. So he lived in the flesh for 33 plus years, fighting against his carnal, natural pull humanly and using the power of the mind of God in him to defeat sin. So that he never gave in. And he always respected the commandments. He always did good and resisted the evil. That was the race. He ran the race in his own flesh. And it was an example of what you and I are required to do too. You don't just say, I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior and let him do it all. No, get on the track and start running. Because hard work is required. If our race is like the one that Jesus Christ embraced, then we also then have to endure it as a marathon, not as a sprint. That's where the patience comes in. We have to be in it for the long haul. It'd be really nice if the test for salvation was kind of like a sprint, and you just had to kind of get your head in the game for a short period of time and expend this energy. And if you were really, really good for a short period of time, you get the trophy. And then you can go, my work is done. But that's not the way God designed this whole thing. He designed it to be a marathon, which is a long, long, long race. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Here's the other place where Paul used this very similar analogy with more detail. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So don't misunderstand, as Paul is saying, that this race is you're competing against other human beings. You're not. By being ahead of some other human being is not how you win. We're all racing, but not against one another. We're just all on the same, we're all on the track at the same time, if that helps the analogy. But you're running your race and I'm running my race. So run that you may obtain. So again, an admonition to run. Work, sweat, expend, train, endeavor, achieve. And every man that strives for the mastery, isn't that what we're doing? Isn't that what Christianity really is? Striving for the mastery over what? Over sin, the natural thinking that you and I have. Every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Not temperate in sin, but temperate in those things which are good and allowable, because we sin not only by partaking of and participating in things which are outright wrong, but also by overindulging in things that can be good. That's the other aspect to sin. So we have to learn temperance, which is self-restraint. We literally have to put a bridle on ourselves and rein ourselves in. Now they do it, people in the world who want to be good, and there are some well-meaning people, and there are still some you can find every now and then who are kind of sterling examples of people who are living a better life. But because they're not called and because they don't have access to the power of God's Holy Spirit yet, one day they will, but for now they don't, they're in this category. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown. But we, an incorruptible. Verse 26, I therefore, because of this whole master plan, with this requirement to be a part of a phenomenal transition in mind, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, meaning you're just, a lot of activity, but not getting anywhere, accomplishing anything, because you can run backward on the track and you don't win. Or you can run off across the field instead of staying in your lane and you don't win. So he's comparing it to a race that has rules. And so then we have to run, we have to expend energy, and we have to expend it in the right way in order to get to the goal. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. How are you going to do that? The Israelites couldn't do it. They promised to. Oh, yes, everything, Father, that you've said, we will do. And then they didn't. Because God knew they didn't have it in them. And by nature, you and I don't either. So how are we going to be any different? Because you have access to the Spirit. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul understood he was at risk. Though he was a minister, though he was an apostle, he didn't have an upper hand on getting into the kingdom. than any other lay member of the church, because he was required to do the very same things that they were, which is to rein in that natural mind and to figure out how to kill it and to replace it instead with a whole different way of thinking, the mind of God. So that's the first part. I ask, what's the mechanics of how we do this? First, you got to create the mind. The mind of God has to be created in you. Getting baptized is the first step, but it's not the end step. That just puts you on the track. And then, through a lot of hard work, literally that mind of Jesus Christ can be created in you. You can change the way you think. Now, for most of us, it's a slow, painful process to get there. And we might even not even see any changes in ourselves, or seem to for a long time. Don't dwell on the failures. It is slow, meticulous, painful, excruciating. But it is possible, and it can happen if you want it bad enough. But then, is that it? Okay, I allowed God in partnership with me, and we created this change in my mind, and I know, I can see, I can think back 20 years and say, I really do think differently than I did then. Or for some of you, 40, 50, 60 years. I do see a difference. It's not been fast enough. I wish I'd accomplished it a lot better. I've got a long way to go yet, but I can see a difference. That's good. But that's not your trophy. That's not your trophy. And that leads me to point two, the one I really want to get to. Because you can be a part of this work, running the Christian race for a time and successfully creating with God the mind of God in you. But then you have to save it. Then you have to save your work, because it can all disappear. That's the sad thing about it. It's not like running a sprint and you win your race and you get a trophy and you can stick that trophy on your mantle and say, ha ha, I've got it. I might not do anything else good, but I can always go back and say I accomplished that. Because the second part of this is the fact that the race that God put you and me in is like giving you a trophy that can disintegrate and disappear. You don't have it yet. I don't have it yet. You can be a part of the creation of this miracle of the character of God in you, and then it can all go poof. Saving your work means enduring to the end. Here's where I give you an example of my dear mother. She used to use this concerning analogy for memory and using a computer, which she did better than a lot of women her age, you know, because personal computers came on, you know, as a late advent. But she did use it like for email and things like that. So that was her. So she would say, if you were in a conversation with my mom and you said, well, don't you remember, Mom, when, you know, this, that? And she'd say, I didn't hit enter. Now, what does she mean by that? An enter button on a computer keyboard can do a lot of different things depending on what you're involved in. But she was talking about saving a memory that she could recall. That's what she meant when she says, I didn't hit enter. She meant the file wasn't saved. I can't retrieve it. I might have known it, but I don't remember it. I didn't hit enter. That's how she used it. So that's how I'm going to use it. Have you ever spent hours creating a document, an email, some kind of work product on a computer, and then you ended up losing it? Have you ever had that happen? Either because you didn't hit enter or you didn't save it. Somehow, something corrupted it, or your hard drive crashed or whatever, but you lost it. I had that happen with one of the first monthly letters I ever wrote for the church. I was still working full time before I came out here to work for Mr. Cole. And I'd spent a lot of time apart from my full time, very demanding job. And I wrote this monthly letter draft, which is about 10 pages long. and I didn't save it correctly, and I got out of it, and it was gone. And I literally had to rewrite the entire letter from scratch. So that was my one. I mean, I've had a number of these instances, and if you've done any work on a computer or anything else, you've got your own horror stories about losing some piece of work you spent a lot of time in, and then you lost it. That's the analogy I want you to hold on to, which is the second part of this whole challenge that God has made us a part of towards salvation in his family. You not only got to create something of value, then you have to save it. Because you can spend a lot of time and energy and blood, sweat, and tears in creating something that is worthy to be saved, and then it can disappear because you didn't hit enter. Matthew 24, verse 10. That's a creative way of describing one aspect of what Jesus Christ was warning about here concerning God's people in the church in the last days. Matthew 24, verse 10, then shall many be offended. Who is he talking about? He's not talking about people in the world. He's talking about people in the church. The ones who were invited into this process, who had been expending energy, baptized members, to create the mind of God in them, and then at some point in time ran into a roadblock or an obstacle that totally upended them. Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. It's not talking about worldly hate. It's talking about in the church. And shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, why will sin, a disregard for the law of God, abound? Because many in the church have redefined it. And now we're saying that wrong is not really wrong, wrong is right in the eyes of God, so I'm okay with doing what I want to do because God's okay with it. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. The love of God's truth in the church, sadly, will diminish. And here's the point, verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Who makes it in the final analysis to receive the real trophy? It's not the ones who start off well in the church of God, who do what they're supposed to do, follow the rules, get baptized, and even create in with God's participation and partnership a change of mind, because we're talking about the potential of ones who do it, but then they run into some snag, some major spiritual obstacle that throws them absolutely for a loop, and they end up losing it. Because you can't save your work midstream, mid-race. So what if you run the first half of the marathon in record time? You don't get a trophy unless you finish the entire race. And the entire race for you is as long as you're breathing in the flesh. Your race is not over until you stop breathing in the flesh. If you're still alive, physically, you're still on the track. Even if you're running backward or off on some other tangent, your race is still going on. So, you know, the old Aesop's fable, I didn't have this in my notes, but it comes to mind. Remember tortoise and the hare? And the hare was the one who had it all together. The tortoise plods along. The hare, shoom! But he was consumed by his overconfidence that he took a break and slept midway through the race, figuring there's no way that turtle's ever going to catch him, let alone pass him, so he can just dawdle and he's still going to win. And end up, while he was sleeping, the turtle crossed the finish line ahead of him. And what was the moral of the story? How did it go? Slow and steady wins the race. Isn't that it? So it's not the fast that necessarily went slow and steady wins the race. Well, the steady part, see, defines more of our Christian marathon running. It's okay to run slow, as long as you're running in the right direction, according to the rules. You're making progress in the right direction, and if you keep moving in that direction, spiritually, you are building the more of the mind of God in you, and you're saving it. You're preserving it. You're not losing it. by all of a sudden taking a tangent and going off course. I don't like Aesop's conclusion, slow and steady wins the race. You know what's even better? Fast and steady really wins the race. When I'm driving, that's the way I think. Fast and steady wins the race. Don't quote me on that. But my point is, here's a prophecy in Matthew 24. Christ said, this is going to happen. It's a reality. He was a true prophet. And he said, this is literally going to happen in the church of God in the last days because of all of these difficult circumstances that the church would face. And many are going to get derailed, even though they were doing a good work for a time. But at some point, they're going to spin out of control. Who's going to win? He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. You can't save your work midstream and safeguard it or put it aside and say, well, even if I mess up for the rest of my time, I can always fall back on what I've achieved here, and that will get me at least into the kingdom. God designed the program and said, that will not work because I won't let it work. He wants you and he wants me to have to plod along, keeping the right focus with the rein on these carnal minds and continue the process of crucifixion all the way till the end. That's our race. The longer we're part of the church, the more tendency we have to stop growing and start treading water because we get weary in well-doing, which is what we find in Galatians 6, verse 9. Galatians 6, verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. But there's a strong tendency to get tired, to give in to the weakness, to just get tired of what is required to put God first. Well, I've paid my dues. Well, I've gone to the Feast of Tabernacles for 50 years. God should cut me some slack now. Well, if you can't physically go, yes. But if you can, and it's just because you're weary, you cannot rest on your laurels, which is exactly what that means. Draw from your saved work of good works in the past to cover for not doing it now. Because you didn't hit enter. None of us have yet. It's how we finish that counts. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, I'm going to read verses 10 through 19. Because this very, very, very well tells you exactly the way God thinks. Ezekiel 33, verse 10, therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. So here, Ezekiel as the instrument of God, as a spokesman, to reveal to Israel, his called people, the way the rules work, the way the rules of the race work. You want to win? You got to follow these rules. How does the program work? Thus ye shall speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, what are we talking about? Why would anyone's sins, and we're talking about Israelites, we're talking about spiritual Israelites, we're talking about those who have access to forgiveness of sin through the shed blood of Jesus Christ to wipe out our guilty past, and yet here is being described someone who still has their sins upon them. Who is that? It's someone who has not been forgiven of their sins. They should be, they could be, they're supposed to be, but they're not. They're still under the weight of the penalty for their sins. And what does that feel like? If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, meaning still, and we pine away in them, many of God's people, you see, have been pining away physically and spiritually because they are not acting upon the truth, the revelation of God's way. They have access to it. They were called to it. It's an open door by God. He wants to partner. But they're still under the weight of their sins, which have not been forgiven, and they're pining away needlessly. The world can't do this. It's not about the world. They've not been given access to the forgiveness of sin yet. They will. But we're talking about the ones who should be different. But they're not. Because they're resisting, they're running away, they just can't get enough emphasis, inspiration or zeal for it or whatever it is. So they pulled out their lawn chair and sat on the track. They're not going forward, they're just sitting there, if not going backward. How should we then live? What's the end result of somebody in this state? Verse 11, say unto them, here's God's answer. This is what you do. Are you one who's been pining away under the weight of your sins yet? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God. That's a pretty strong assertion about what he's getting ready to reveal. He's punctuating it with his own divinity. He says, as I live, here's the answer. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And I'm very sure that some of you under the hearing of my voice feel like or have a tendency to suspect that God is against you. But that's not true. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he said, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Do you believe God is sincere when he says this? He's not got it out against anyone to try and put his thumb on the scale so that you fail. He wants every one of us to succeed and has made that possible. What's required? But that the wicked, you and me, turn from his way, his natural way, the way of the carnal mind, the one you were born with. This comes so naturally and just comes out without thinking. Turn from his way and live. There's how you get the forgiveness of sin and the hope of life eternal in the God family, because your sins are forgiven and blotted out through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and then you're not under that burden anymore. Turn ye from your evil way. That's the whole commission to every human being sooner or later. For why will you die, O house of Israel? There's the church. Why will you, as members of the true church of God, why should you fail? There is no reason for it. There's no requirement for it. Verse 12. Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, here's how God is going to judge. This gives you a window into the mind of the Creator of heaven and earth. I mean, this is valuable information. You want to know how he thinks, because he's going to be your judge. Wouldn't you like to know how the judge is going to think so you can kind of position what you do and how you do so that you're on his right side? Here's the answer. The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. Wait a minute. That doesn't seem fair. Yeah, and that's what they say. We're going to get to that. It's reconfirming everything I've already told you. You can have run the race. You can made progress down the track. You can have built the mind of God in you. But you got to keep it all the way to the end. You can't be weary and well-doing because you didn't hit enter yet. You haven't saved your work. It's a marathon, not a sprint. The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. We're not talking about just one mistake. I've done all these good works. I've reined in my carnal nature. I resisted doing evil. I've done good, but I had a weak moment and a weak day, and I made this sin, and God says, "Oh, everything is gone." No, that's not what we're talking about. You and I are required to ask for the forgiveness of God through the blood of Jesus Christ daily. Okay, so we're not talking about God looking for a way to get you and wipe out your good works because you make one mistake. We're talking about turning to a way of transgression in thinking. That's what God is talking about here. meaning veering from your path in the right direction, putting on the mind of Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden you get derailed or upended, and all of a sudden now you reevaluate and interpret what righteousness is, and now you're going off on a different path. That's called apostasy. And justifying it and calling it the truth of God when it's not the truth of God, that's the kind of transgression he's talking about where there's no forgiveness unless we acknowledge that and get away from it. The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression, meaning he changes and turns and gets off the track. As for the wicked of the wicked, the wickedness of the wicked, the ones who have been absolutely running away when they should have known better. We're not talking about the world. Again, we're still talking about the church. But are there ones in the church who know the truth, who technically believe it, but haven't been doing it? Oh, yeah. And we're all in that category to some extent. But there's some who've just been running full out in the opposite direction, saying it's not the truth, denigrating Herbert Armstrong, Raymond Cole, whoever, justifying doing exactly what they want in the world, saying there was never anything to that church. It wasn't the true church of God. Maybe they've embraced some other religion. Maybe they're a Hindu. Maybe they're a good worldly Christian. Maybe they're keeping Christmas today, whatever it may be. They're running hog wild in the opposite direction. But at some point, they finally come to their senses and they stop. And they acknowledge the real truth. Even though for years, they've been separated from God, vilifying him and his way. Guilty of heresy to the nth degree. But that person finally stops, takes a breath, and says, I don't want it anymore. The wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Here's the loving, merciful character of this God who wants you to succeed and not fail. So that no matter how you run away, how long you run away, all he wants you to do is stop and sincerely turn. And he'll forgive it all. That doesn't mean he won't continue to pay prices for certain things you've done. He may let you be under certain physical manifestations. But spiritually, all that is wiped away as if it doesn't exist, no matter how long you've been separated from him. That's the good news about this. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sins. If you turn your path toward God or away from God, he's going to judge you according to where you are now and where you're headed right now, not what you've done, good or bad, in the past. Verse 13, when I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live. So this is like patting you on the back because you've been on the right path. And let's say for months or for years, you sin, but you acknowledge your sin. You ask for forgiveness. He forgives your sin. You get yourself back up again. You keep walking on the right path toward the right goal. And you've done this for a long time. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, good job. You're on the path to salvation. If he trusts in his own righteousness, oops. A turn for the worse, and commit iniquity, meaning justify iniquity. Start arguing about the doctrine, justifying sin instead of acknowledging it as sin. All his righteousnesses that shall not be remembered. This is a confirmation that we don't save our work mid-race. You have to hit enter. You haven't hit enter until you endure until the end. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Verse 14 again. Here's the other side of that coin. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die. Given what an individual is doing, God literally condemns them to death. But it's transitory because they still, while they still breathe, have a chance to repent. What he's really saying is, if you don't turn, you're on the path to destruction. Just saying. And if somebody in that category does turn, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, here's some specific examples of what it means to turn from wickedness. Restore the pledge. You acknowledge the things that you've stolen. physically and spiritually, and give again that he has robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity. That means show respect for the Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath and the holy days and the requirements. They're a part of this revealed way of life. He shall surely live. He shall not die. That's the mercy of a loving God. He's not looking for a way to keep you down and put you out. He's looking for a change of mind and heart so that he can forgive you and so that you can have hope of life. Verse 16, none of his sins that he hath committed, no matter how horrible and tawdry that past is, none of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Verse 17, how do human beings, including you and me, by nature, view this? Yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal. That's not fair. Why can't I get credit for my past good deeds just because I run into a problem now? Why are all the times that I kept the Sabbath and the holy days and tithed correctly and went out of my way to serve and, you know, to denigrate myself for the good of others, why do I not get credit for that? Because I had a change of thinking, because I ran into an article written by some minister, or I saw this, or I decided, none of this is really required of God. I've been going out of my way trying to earn my salvation through works. I don't have to keep the Sabbath and the holy days or do any of this kind of stuff anymore. God doesn't require that of me. I just have to try and be a good person. And God is saying, watch out. Because if you don't deal with that and get it out, all the things you've done right in your years in the church in the past are going to be wiped away as if they didn't happen. When the righteous, verse 18, turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall even die thereby. We don't think it's fair. God says, oh yeah, it is, and he's not going to apologize for it. Those are the rules. Verse 19, but if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. I love that passage in Ezekiel 33 because it confirms the way God thinks. And I think it supports this philosophy that it is a two-part program that you and I are part of. It's one, being a part of the miracle of the initial creation of the mind of God in you, which cannot happen without a calling, without your submission to it through baptism, and getting busy about putting out sin and being transformed by the power of that Spirit in you. But that's only the first part of it. Then you got to hold it. You can spend all of that time, blood, sweat, and tears, in energy, in the right direction, doing the right things that are pleasing to God, but you haven't hit enter. You haven't saved your work until you maintain it all the way to the end of your race, which is your physical life in the flesh. One final text, Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 20. But he that receives the seed in stony places, I'm not reading the whole parable of the sower. The whole thing applies, but this confirms another aspect of it. He that receives seed in stony places, the same as he that heareth the word and anon with joy receives it. Somebody who's called into the true church of God and initially embraces it, gets excited about it. Yet hath he not rooted himself, but endures for a while, like a plant that grows up at first. There's fruit. But what happens? When tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, by and by he's offended. You see, came out like a sprinter and made real progress down the track, but was actually a part of a marathon and didn't realize it and ran out of gas. Verse 22, he also that received seed among thorns. See that hears the word. Somebody else who responds to it, who believes it, maybe he doesn't get excited about it. I identify with that. I knew I was called, but I'm not happy about it. Grumble, grumble, grumble. I know what I have to do, and I want to be in the kingdom of God, but this is really hard. Grumble, grumble. He also that receives seed among thorns is he that hears the word, understood it, got it. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the world, and he becomes unfruitful. Not because he doesn't know better, just couldn't muster the energy or the motivation to do it. I know it. I can talk a good game. I can tell you all the doctrines, but I'm just not applying them. So those are two categories. Verse 23, but he that receives seed, this is the one you and I want to be a part of. He that receives seed into good ground is he that hears the word, understands it, which we do, which also bears fruit, because you've actually embraced this program in partnership with God to crucify what you are by nature and to allow the mind of Jesus Christ instead to take hold. He it is that hears the word and understands it, which also bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Some are running really fast on the track and doing really well, and others are plodding along like the turtle or the tortoise. You know what? Whatever it is, if you're making progress in the right direction, following the rules of the race, good for you. That's what God wants us to be doing. You're not racing against anybody else, but you are racing to put on this miracle manifestation of the mind of Jesus Christ in you. I mean, it's absolutely phenomenal. But then once you're doing that, that's only step one. Then you got to preserve it. You got to save your work. Otherwise, it's all for naught. So in my analogy, the first time you hit enter is when you respond to the call. God calls you, taps you on the shoulder, opens your mind so that you can see it. And then you embrace it by choosing to get baptized. Now you're in the race. That's the first time you hit enter. You accept your call. The second time is when you endure all the way to the very end. Even if you take some wrong turns, you get back on the course. God forgives you and you keep fighting forward in the right direction. You're bearing fruit spiritually. You're saving the mind of Jesus Christ in you and working to put on more as you go. Then you're saving your work. That's, my dear friends, the way that you hit enter.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented Must Hit Enter, a message by Mr. John Brisby in Eugene, Oregon, November 18th, 2023.